Welcome on, Senior.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show number 37, chapter 6, and last week we ended up beginning to talk about the deacons.
Yeah, the prebend diaconate. Yeah, well, the one area of real growth among the clergy and religious in the United States, certainly, after the Second Vatican Council. Because we start out with none and
begin building up. Right, exactly, yeah.
Yeah, so in 1985, we had 24 men who were ordained to the permanent diaconate. And I wanted to find out what was going on by way of their background. And as I was looking at the people, I found that there was an assistant advertising director. There were three insurance salesmen. There was an attorney, a mortgage banker, a farmer, two printers, a purchasing director, a personnel manager, a vice president for the United Way, a pharmaceutical firm employee, an engineer, a banker, a dental technician, an architectural engineer. And added to that, there were also four retirees and the director of education for the National Museum of Transportation.
Woo! That is a wide, wide swath of people, which is good. We need people from all backgrounds, right?
Right, yeah. That's, I think, one of the strengths of the permanent diaconate.
It is.
Is that they draw from so many backgrounds, and they can really enrich the ministry as a result of that.
Your average Catholic, I guess, if you take the, the whole lot of us.
Yeah. So the director of the diaconate at this point was now Father John Costello.
Okay.
He was really interested in deacons doing other things besides ministry in the parishes.
Oh.
At that point, 99% of all the deacons in the archdiocese were involved with parish ministry alone. And so he wanted to see more of a diversity in that. And if you remember last time around, we mentioned that Archbishop May had sent out the blue notes.
Right.
In which he told the priests, he said, don't use these guys like a bunch of adult servers. They're ordained ministers too, and make use of that. So that's what Father Costello then began looking at and finding other ways to do. For one thing, you had a newly ordained permanent deacon who then replaced Father Costello as the head of the diaconate program.
Oh, wow.
So now we have a deacon running the diaconate program. That was really good. And that's Deacon Jerry Quinn. And Deacon Quinn was really important, we'll see in a couple minutes, because his training was as a canon lawyer.
Oh.
And there's some real canonical issues that are involved. Mm-hmm. Another deacon who takes on an administrative role is Deacon Robert Schneider. And he becomes the director of what had been Kenrick Seminary. It's now going to be used as a retreat center and offices, and he's going to oversee all of that. I was very privileged to be able to be over at the Regali Center in one of the offices at the time. I was the director of continuing formation of priests. And one of the neat things about Bob Schneider is that he would have us get together every day at lunch, the whole group.
Oh, nice.
And we'd have 15 or 20 people at lunch every day. And it was a great opportunity for us to have a little camaraderie.
It's the word that came to my mind, the camaraderie of that is so important and such a big part of working together.
Working together, yeah, that's right. So he did that. And in fact, in September of 1988, he oversaw a convocation of deacons. And about 200 of them came. They celebrated Mass and they had a little banquet together. And they invited Father Costello to come back and celebrate the Mass for them.
Nice.
So it was really neat, yeah. So I mentioned about Jerry Quinn and the importance of him being a canon lawyer. Because there are a number of issues that start popping up, and he needed that legal background in order to deal with these. One of those is the fact that some of these deacons and some of the deacon candidates coming in had been divorced. Mm-hmm. And the question is then, if they were civilly divorced, can they be ordained as a deacon? And there is correspondence between him and Bishop Terry Stibe, who was the Episcopal vicar for the permanent diaconate. And he mentioned this in one of his letters to Bishop Stibe. He said, and I quote here from canon law, it said, "The candidate is one who is well respected in the community and not a cause of any scandal or wonderment in the community." And so he recommended that the candidate be thoroughly investigated, if he had been divorced, thoroughly investigated, make sure that there was a declaration of nullity that came from a tribunal, and that if there was a second marriage, that second marriage was canonically recognized. Mm-hmm. And then there's no difficulty at that point. You know, I remember several years ago, I had a seminarian at Kenrick Glenn, and he came from a different diocese. He had been married. He divorced his wife just a year or so after their marriage, and then went through the annulment process. He was the marriage was recognized as being not legal according to the canon law, and so he went to his bishop at one point, and he said, "I think I have a vocation to the priesthood." And the bishop said, "Well, no, I don't think you do, because you were married." And his response back was, he said, "Doesn't the annulment count for anything?" And the bishop said, "Yeah, I guess you're right." So he went to the seminary, was ordained, and is serving beautifully in his diocese today. Just goes to show you. And so there were a couple of cases in which the same thing popped up with that. Within a year, by 1989, there were two other areas in which there were deacons who were involved in ministry other than parish ministry. And these were airport ministry and then also Catholic Charities. And even to this day, the airport ministry is still run basically by a deacon. Catholic Charities has certainly been blessed over the years by the role of permanent deacons. In 1990, there was a handbook that came out. It was called the Report on the Permanent Diaconate 1990. And this is really important because this set down then all the various regulations and directives for the permanent deacons.
Is this for our diocese?
For our diocese. Okay. Yeah, we have to understand that this was new territory.
Right.
And people were kind of inventing things as they went along. Mm-hmm. There was no top-down directives. The Vatican didn't say, this is how you do the permanent diaconate. Every diocese kind of had to walk into this. And we did so here in St. Louis in a very cautious way. Mm-hmm. But by 1990, we had dealt with a lot of issues, and so they were able to put together this handbook as a result of that.
I would think a lot of people may have come searching for that.
Right, yeah.
That I could see that being a very popular within the diocese around the country.
Yeah, that's right, because it dealt with a lot of issues mm-hmm. that the permanent deacons would deal with. And we'll talk about each of those as we go along. But one of the things it did also was it described the governing bodies of the permanent diaconate.
Right.
So you have as we have today, the Episcopal moderator. Okay, mm-hmm. That's going to be a bishop who's oversees the permanent diaconate. Then assisting him is going to be the director of the permanent diaconate. And then he might have some other assistants working with him, as we have today. And then along with that, there's going to be a committee on the permanent diaconate, as well as the office of the permanent diaconate and a council of deacons. And so all of these are going to be involved, especially assignment of deacons. That's very important in overseeing the formation of deacons. The report itself dealt with the faculties of the deacons, whether or not they could preach, and some of the other things that they could do, baptisms, funerals, weddings, things of that nature. It deals with the active ministry of the deacons, the question of retirement, when does a deacon retire, when must he retire, assignments, transfers, all of those sorts of things. They all have to be worked out.
Right, right. Know? And something having those policies makes everything so much more easy.
It does.
If you have some rules, commandments to work with in your life, right?
Yeah. And sometimes you have to have exceptions to those rules too.
Certainly you do, but it gives you a framework to go to.
Yeah.
And then if there's a discrepancy, there's some way, then how do we resolve that? But
well, there was a great example of that. At one point, there was a man in the country who wanted to become a deacon. He had applied to the diaconate, and he was 63 years old. And so the office said, no, you can't. You're too old. Around that time, there was a change in the office, and I came in. So anyway, again, he reapplied, and some of the others in the office said, no, he's too old. He's beyond the age, according to the report for the Permanent Act in 1990. I told him, I said, well, I'm afraid you're too old. And so he met Archbishop Carlson at a gathering, and he impressed the Archbishop with his handshake. He's ex-military. I think he was a farmer, strong handshake. And he said to the Archbishop, you know, I want to become a permanent deacon. And so the Archbishop got hold of me the next time we had a meeting, and he said, look into this candidate. He wants to become a deacon. And I said, well, he's over 60 years old. And he said, I don't care. I said, okay, fine. Well, we accepted him as a candidate. And some of the people in the office were really upset about that. And they said, rules are rules. You know, he's over 60 years old. And I said to one individual in particular, I said, well, I'll tell you what, why don't you go to the Archbishop and you complain? He never did. And the man was ordained a couple years later. I guess he was around 66 years old, and he served the diocese beautifully.
Well, so, yeah, see, that's all that whole thing. It's 60, that's all relative. When you know you have some people that live to be 100, and you have some people that live to be 65, you know, that you never know.
You never know.
So, yeah, I think, again, like you said, there have to be the ability to make exceptions when it's appropriate.
Yeah, that's for sure. And so other things that they dealt with also, the question of incardination and excardination, that becomes a real issue too. We had a deacon who moved out of St. Louis and then went to Florida. And so he served as a deacon in a diocese in Florida. We had to excardinate him. That is to say, release him from his duties in St. Louis, and the diocese in Florida then incardinated him so he could serve there. About 3-4 years later, he got transferred back to St. Louis. So we went through the whole process again. So incardination and excardination, that was very important also.
Now, Father, I know that's unusual, but can that also happen as a priest, right?
Oh, yes.
So the same thing, if a priest for some reason, or even if, maybe I'm wrong, but don't we have a priest here that was sent to the Vatican to work as a special envoy for the Holy Father?
Right. And so often what happens is that the priest would not be excardinated.
They aren't. Okay.
That happens, but more often than not, the priest would be on loan to another diocese.
And we have several that are. One in particular, though, that this is a permanent thing. And maybe I'm wrong. I'll have to look into that further.
Yeah.
I have heard of priests that were incarnated or excarnated. Father Lockwood, Gregory. Yeah. I was going Gregory, and I couldn't come up with
it. He's on loan to Kansas City.
Oh, is he? Okay,
yeah.
I thought he had been incarnated over there.
I'm pretty sure he's
okay.
not.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, so, okay.
Yeah. So another problem is what happens if you have a deacon whose marriage goes belly up the deacon. That's an issue also. And if there's a separation or divorce while he's a deacon, you've got to consider that. And so, once again, the report on the Permanent Diaconate 1990 encourages then the diaconate office to investigate that and to see the culpability of the deacon himself, whether he caused that divorce or separation. If he did not, if he's the innocent party in that, then that should have no effect on his ministry. If he's the one who caused it, then that becomes a real source of scandal. So that's something that has to be studied also.
Going further, what about if they're widowed? Can they remarry?
No.
That's what I thought.
Yeah, okay. Once the deacon is, if he's a married deacon, and after he's ordained, after that, if he loses his wife, he's then to be celibate the rest of his life.
That's what I thought. Okay.
Yeah, and that's a very old tradition within the church. So, you know, you have all those kind of questions coming up. The question also arose about the studies. Remember that originally the deacons were taking Paul VI classes, and they were specially arranged for that purpose. Now there are other regulations concerning more theology, more study in order to preach, to receive the faculties for preaching. Question about clerical garb came up, and that was a big issue. And this is what it said. This is 1990. It said, clerical shirt or dress of any kind is not authorized.
Oh.
A badge or a name tag to identify the deacon is encouraged. That's a quote from the 1990. That's been changed.
I was going to say, okay.
Yeah. Now, some deacons began wearing Roman collars, and they were confused with priests. And so ultimately what happened in the archdiocese is that deacons can either wear secular dress, in other words, a suit and tie, or they can wear a gray shirt to designate themselves as being permanent deacons. But that was an issue.
Yes. You know?
Another issue had to do with funerals. And that became very significant also. And so the deacon's family was instructed to notify the diaconate office if a deacon died immediately. And the diaconate office needed to be involved in that. The directives also pointed out that he would be buried if the family wished, and if he wished, he would be buried in his vestments like a priest is. He would be buried in a dalmatic and stole, and that the coffin would be directed in such a way as the head of the deceased would be pointing toward the altar. I don't know if you ever noticed this or not. Funeral home directors know this, but typically a lay person, when the funeral mass is celebrated, their feet are toward the altar. But at a priest, and now a permanent deacon, is the head is toward the altar. And so that was being directed for that also, that purpose, because of their being clerical. We have in 1986, there were 21 ordained, 1987, 22 ordained. And each year after that, there were never fewer than 9 ordained. So the number of permanent deacons then really rose very rapidly. So I want to go ahead and start with what time we have left to start talking about another program that Archbishop May was very involved in, and that's called the Renew Program. You might remember that.
I do remember Renew. Yeah. But that was when I lived in Kansas City, but yes.
Yeah, well, this was a nationwide program. It was a 3-year program, and it was actually introduced, first of all, in a diocese out east, and it was parish-based. Now, it's different from the program that Cardinal Ritter had, which was also called Renew, but that was called Operation Renewal, and this is simply Renew with capital letters. Okay. Right. The idea there was to get people involved on a parish level and to renew, obviously, their faith. In that program, something like 40,000 people, Catholics, participated in that program. That was before I came back to St. Louis, so I heard about that program, but I didn't experience it myself. There were different things involved. It was all started with the diocese in Newark, New Jersey. The bishop there, this is Archbishop Peter Garrity, wanted to revitalize the parishes within his diocese. Well, what happened was other bishops began looking at this going, hey, can we use this too? And ultimately, throughout the United States, something like 86 different dioceses adopted the program.
Wow.
The goal of it was this, and I'm quoting here, it sought to, quote, enable people to love their church even in the midst of enormous institutional change and confusion. Well, that's true. You know, ever since the late 1960s, and this is all part of the contemporary challenges that we're dealing with inside the internal nature of the church itself, had undergone a lot of really radical changes. And so each of these bishops, and certainly Archbishop May, too, here in St. Louis, wanted to get people on firm foundation again, and work on that. Later on, after it was all over, there was a professor of sociology at Fordham University who did a study on Renew. It was presented by the Lilly Foundation, and he published his findings in America Magazine. And he said the following, and I think this is important for us to realize. He said, I quickly came to see that, indeed, this non-judgmental characteristic of Renew is one of the major reasons for its success. Amid the clamor of church controversy, many men and women seek mostly to deepen their attachment to the core elements of the average Christian life, scripture, the mass, prayer, uncomplicated fellowship and support. So if you remember those days of the 70s and first part of the 80s, there was a lot of confusion within the church itself, a lot of controversy. And so Renew was all about trying to go to the basics and build on those. So here in the Archdiocese, the leadership for Renew came from Father John J. Hughes. He's a very interesting individual. And so Archbishop May asked him to take over this task. His background, he's a native of New York City. He's not a St. Louisan. He's from New York City. His father was an Episcopal priest, and he became an Episcopal priest also. His father was the director of liturgy at the Cathedral of St. John the Divine, the largest church in the United States.
Right.
And very prominent. In fact, he is named after John Jay, the first Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court, who was one of his ancestors.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, really. Quite a pedigree there. Father Hughes went to Germany to study, studying theology, and as an Anglican priest and Episcopalian priest. And while he was studying in Germany, he became convinced of the foundation of the Catholic Church. And so he converted to Catholicism. He himself mentions that it just was so hard for his family to accept, and his father never did.
He did.
No, it's very, very sad. He was ordained provisionally by the Bishop of Münster, Germany, because there was some question as to the validity of his episcopal ordination.
Okay.
So nonetheless, he was ordained. And then while he served in Münster in Germany, West Germany, for a while, he eventually was invited to come to St. Louis University to teach theology in the Divinity School.
Oh, okay.
And so that's what brought him to St. Louis. He no sooner arrived, and the Divinity School closed down. And so in 1974, he found himself unemployed. He didn't go back to Germany. I guess he felt more at home here back in the United States. But the reality was that there was no job for him. There were so many priests, believe it or not, in St. Louis. And lining up to become a pastor would take years and years. I was told the same thing when I was ordained in 1990. I was told it would probably take 10 to 12 years before I would become a pastor. It turned out it was actually just under 4 years.
Yes, right.
But that usually didn't happen, and it didn't happen for him. Instead, he ended up moving to the Mother of Good Counsel nursing home, and he was given an apartment there. He said daily mass for the sisters. He wrote articles. He did book reviews for the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. He appealed to Cardinal Carberry for a position, but it wasn't going to happen. He said the following. He said, the cardinal, and I quote here from a book that he wrote, an autobiography, "The cardinal could see no way of inserting me into the system that works basically by seniority without upsetting the whole pecking order." And he said this, I was like an army officer who got detached from his regiment.
Oh.
Yeah. It's a wonderful autobiography, by the way. It's called No Ordinary Fool, A Testimony of Grace. And it was published in 2008. It's the autobiography of Father John J. Hughes.
Oh, beautiful.
And yeah, it's well worth a good read because it gives a real insight into his life, but also into the life of the church internationally as well as nationally. You know, he was a student under Cardinal Ratzinger.
You know, I think I just read that this week somewhere.
Did you really?
Yes.
Yeah, in fact, the autobiography itself, the front cover, has a picture of him shaking hands with the Pope.
Wow.
So one of the first things they did was they had to come up with some training for the leadership of the Renew. Uh-huh. And the director of training is going to be a sister of St. Joseph, and that's Sister Mary Ann Clore.
Okay.
And she had been principal at Our Lady of Lourdes in University City, and now she's in charge of the training of these people, and she gathered something like 900 volunteers. That's something?
That's impressive.
Yeah, and they met at the Mercy Center out on Guyer Road. Celebrated Mass with Archbishop May, and then a commissioning service. And this was all done in January of 1981.
Wow.
Yeah. St. Louis Review got on board right away and started out with an article on May 1st in 1981. The title of the article was Renew, 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 capital letters all across. The writer was, of course, the great Teresa Coyle, who did some just wonderful work for the Review for many, many years. And she describes the program that will last for 3 years. It's going to be broken up into a training semester and then 5 semesters of programs. And then kickoff would come with a fall meeting with the pastors. And then after that, it was very well organized so that every parish would have 4 delegates, the pastor, associate pastor, and or a staff member, and then 2 lay people. And after an overnight workshop, the team then, the parish team, would then be expected to recruit 8 other volunteers. So the core team would be made up of 12 people in each parish. And then we'll see next time around how the Renew program operated and how it really revitalized the Catholics in the Archdiocese.
All right. That sounds great. Great look back at that time period. Shall we close today with a prayer and your blessing?
Sure. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Okay.
Please keep Monsignor in your prayers.